Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rafford. We're going to take a look at Luke's account of the crucifixion today here in Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 26. I'm going to get better glasses. Our guest today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
We had a guest yesterday from Wisconsin. I had to ask him if it snowed yet. Have you had any snow yet, Pastor?
It did snow. It snowed, but this time of year, you know, we could still have a little touch of what we would refer to as an Indian summer when it gets up to the 50s and 60s. So that's happening right now, actually, and will through the weekend. They say it might even hit a 70 mark here or there.
Oh, really?
Area, so.
Now, is that encouraging or disappointing?
Well, it's encouraging. It would have been nice if it would have gotten that warm a few more times in the summer. I mean, it's not quite that bad.
It was a very cool summer, wasn't it?
It was another cool summer. In fact, I've been up here for about 5 years now, and of those five, three of them have been just extremely cool. And I've lived in Minnesota before, and I just don't remember the summers being quite as cool as this. Of course, I did live in the Twin Cities whenever I've lived here a couple other times in Minnesota, and so maybe it is that much cooler coming up this far north. So,
well, it's global warming, obviously.
Yeah, right.
Well, let's take up the account of the crucifixion here in the Gospel of Luke. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. That means you can come in live here on our broadcast and share a question or a comment. You're welcome to join us. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord, you were led away to a hill outside of Jerusalem. You were led there carrying a portion of the cross that you would be laid on, that you would be nailed to. You shed your blood for us. You laid down your life for us because of your great love for all people. We pray that today, as we hear your word speak to us again about that event, that we are reminded, even through your tears that you weep, that we are reminded of the deep love that you have for us, that you want all people to be saved, and you went to that cross as a sacrifice for us. May we continue to grow in that great love that you have for us, that the love that you've shown to us may flow into the lives of others as well. Be with us in your word, by your spirit. In your most holy name we pray, dear Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Dieterding, I take it is your impression that the crucifixion, as Luke describes it here, actually happened.
Absolutely.
That your perspective?
Absolutely. I mean, you know, when we look at these words and we look at what Jesus has done, for us, and this is just what we're going to talk about today. I mean, it's just a small portion of all that Christ needed to do in order to redeem us from our sin, to be able to save us from the devil, from death itself, that death will not hold us now. This is all part of what he needed to do, and that is to actually face suffering himself, actually lay his own life down, actually die for us so that we might have life forever.
So, I guess that means that you believe that there was an actual Adam and Eve. You probably believe there was a worldwide flood. And the resurrection, I guess you believe that actually happened, I guess, huh?
Well, of course. That's why I'm a pastor. That's why I'm a Christian. That's what God has created in my heart and in my life through the work of this word that we're studying, that I may know the truth of where the history of humanity has begun, where we've come from, what's going on in my life today, and where we're destined to go to. And that's that's all given to us very clearly and absolutely in God's Word.
Well, you know, there's an increasing number of people, I believe there's an increasing number of people, who, they don't believe that you actually have to accept all those things as historic and actual. No, don't have to do that. I mean, if you start accepting those things, then it's kind of hard to believe in evolution. You know, of course, anybody with a brain believes in evolution. So how do you deal with that, Pastor? Your position is not as popular or is not as widely held as it used to be.
That's right. You know, we're living in this age that there's so much information out there, and so much of it seems so rational and so, like people are connecting the dots, and they're doing it in such a way that, it just seems so logical, some of the things that people are saying. And all of these theories and these ideas that come out of the minds of sinful people are truly deceptions of the evil one, as we understand them to be. And the reason that we don't believe in that is because we believe in that which is absolutely true. I guess the question becomes, well, how do you know that the Bible's absolutely true? And on my own, there's no way I could ever know anything in the Bible to be true. In fact, if it was just me looking at the Bible and just approaching it and scrutinizing it with my own logic and my own intellect, the Bible would look so foolish. But when we look at it through the eyes of truth, as the Holy Spirit guides us and leads us to do, we see that indeed God does work beyond the natural that we can know in this world, and that he truly works through the supernatural means to break us away from things that have caused hurt, pain, punishment in our world and in our future, and turned it into salvation, forgiveness, and life.
Let's read beginning at verse 26 of Luke 23. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" What do you think is the point in the crucifixion account, or the passion account for that matter, that this Simon is given the task of carrying Jesus' cross? After a while, I get the impression that nothing happens here incidentally. Everything happens for a reason, it seems to me. So for Simon to be pressed into service here to carry Jesus' cross, is there a purpose or a meaning to that?
Well, it just highlights the fact that, you know, the ultimate suffering that our Lord has been going through, we see that indeed this is not something that, you know, that he's actually humbled himself to feel. He's not in any kind of God mode here. He's in total human mode. He's exhausted. And you can imagine after the beating that he took, after the emotional and mental torture that he's been through over the whole trial and finally being condemned as an innocent man, to have, you know, been mocked and to have the thorns placed into his head, this takes a toll on anybody's body. This would take a toll on any of us to the point that just the matter of just bleeding and being maybe even bleeding to death before you get up there to the place where you're going to be crucified. In a sense, it looks like they were almost being sympathetic to him, but indeed they were not. They were trying to prolong the agony and the suffering that he was going through, and they wanted to make sure that he was still alive and would be able to feel all the punishment that was ahead when it comes to a crucifixion on a cross.
So you're saying that Simon received this task because Jesus was weak?
Well, in a sense, that's true, but also that, you know, it was the soldiers that put him in charge of doing that, and you know, there's just no way that it sounded like that Jesus could carry on at that point, physically speaking.
Well, now, Jesus hasn't stopped being God, has he?
He has, in the sense that he has, you know, allowed himself, his will has allowed himself to be put into the hands of sinners, to be tortured and to suffer, ultimately, I mean, just absolutely here, that he laid aside, you know, he laid aside his divinity. It's not that it's not still with him, because he's God and man 100% all the time, but we learn from the scripture that he did indeed feel the pain and the agony and the suffering as recorded in the Gospels.
So God is weak?
God has allowed himself to become weak and empty and sin and all those things that Jesus became for us on the cross. And the reason is that there needed to be bloodshed for the forgiveness of sins. There needed to be a sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. And we're talking about the forgiveness of sins in the sense of being made righteous, being made pure through this sacrifice that Jesus had to go through. And it had to be, you know, it had to be in the completeness of humanity, in his humanity, to feel that pain and that suffering according to the will of God.
I think it's been pretty much true throughout human history and in every location, pretty much every culture. Not that I'm a studied sociologist or anything, but certainly women in the first century in this setting are second-class citizens. They do not share equal position with men. But as Jesus struggles to get to Golgotha, he has time to turn and speak to the women. Luke makes a point here of not just telling us that he was followed by a great multitude of people, mm-hmm. but and of women. He seems to go out of his way to tell us that these second-class citizens, first-century second-class citizens, are there. What's he trying to tell us?
Well, first of all, he points out the women who are mourning and lamenting for him, because that was traditionally a practice that was done. I mean, that was actually part of a tradition, was this wailing and lamenting. You probably think to yourself, well, did they really care about what they were doing, or is it just that they were doing it because they had to? They did it because it was part of their tradition. And, you know, he's going to speak in terms of the daughters of Jerusalem, because he's going to make a comparison between women and what was coming, you know, as far as Jerusalem itself. And so, you have to know that indeed women were definitely treated differently in that society.
Is it your impression that as Jesus is making his way on the Via Dolorosa, that it's a loud scene because there are women in his train who are wailing and weeping loudly?
Absolutely. I mean, we get that picture here, because that's what that lamenting is. It's a loud wailing. It was definitely, you definitely would have a scene here as you're going out of Jerusalem here. And what's really kind of interesting is that you see this weeping going on both when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He is the one doing the weeping. And then you see this weeping now as he's exiting the city to go outside the city to be put to death. And in both cases, you'll see that the weeping or the lamenting is over the future of Jerusalem and the future of the people of God there.
So it would be loud, it would be mournful, and it would be valid. This is the way they did it. And it was not a show, but this was the way you expressed your overwhelming grief and sorrow.
Right.
So imagine that you were there, Pastor. I'm going to ask you to imagine that you're a woman. I don't know how you're going to do it, but
okay,
just
we'll
work,
do what we can
work
here.
With me here. And that's what you're doing. You're beating your breast with your fist, and you're wailing and tears streaming down your face, and suddenly Jesus speaks to you. You are consumed with grief because
mm-hmm.
perhaps you had been with him for some time, maybe for years.
Right.
There's a place that tells us that there were women who cared for Jesus and saw to it that he had subsistence. Maybe you're one of those. And he looks at you, and you stop your wailing for one moment, and he says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves." What do you think that means?
Well, that's definitely going to catch your attention as you're standing there listening to him, but we know that he's going to be going into a prophetic saying at this point. They didn't, of course, but I think it would have caught their attention. You know, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he goes into explaining why they should be weeping for themselves, only he does so parabolically in a sense. He's not really coming right out and saying for, you know, Jerusalem is going to be completely destroyed someday. But and he does stress, daughters of Jerusalem, and he's talking about the people there. God's people, his chosen people, and he's making a prediction. And, of course, as we look at this prophecy, we look at it as a prediction of what is coming. And it's not really, whenever we see these kinds of predictions being made, we don't always just see it as, just in the near future, but also as it continues to move out into the future for us as well.
So, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed," then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." Has that day arrived? He says, then they will begin to say. Has that day arrived, or is it still to come?
Well, he's speaking as though it is a day that is coming, but yet, in a greater sense of it all, you know, the day is already there too. I mean, this is an odd saying. This would have caught them completely off guard. Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore. In the past, women believed that they had been cursed or that they were a disgrace.
Yeah, I have to admit, I don't get it.
So
I don't think they got it, and I don't get it.
and so, you know, that would have caught their attention right there. And in this case, he's talking about them being blessed because they aren't going to have anyone that they have to bring through this mess, any babies, any infants, anything that, because, you know, once you look at how the infants or babies are treated, you know, by the mother, and we get that image of the life that God has given and all those wonderful things, this is all going to pass. So, you know, be thankful, be blessed that you had never bore or had anyone that you're nursing at the time, because what's a coming is going to be destruction, total
now,
destruction.
Back in Luke 21, Jesus gave a response to some questions which seemed to be, on some occasions, talking about what we now know to be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D.,
right,
about a generation from the time of the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
But he also talks about the end of the world. And as you read Luke 21 or Matthew 24 and 25, it is difficult sometimes to separate the temporal from the eternal as Jesus speaks there. Should we be plugging this text today, "The days are coming when they will say," etc., into that context, the not too distant destruction of Jerusalem and the end of all things?
You know, we can, because that's what we can also do this with a lot of Old Testament prophecies about the end of the world or the last days or the end times. You can, especially with Old Testament prophecies, you can see the fulfillment of everything that was done in Christ, which will be fulfilled again when he returns at the last day. So anything that talks about this destruction, the end times, the last day, we know that indeed that's the ultimate. And so the destruction in 70 AD that took place in Jerusalem is really a small picture. It's a type of what's coming later on, of the bigger picture. Just as you know, you look back in the Old Testament, you see that there were sacrifices of animals on behalf of the forgiveness of sins for the people, and the greater sacrifice, the one and only sacrifice for all time, the once and for all sacrifice in Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood is totally and for always for the forgiveness of sins. So
as the Roman general Titus lays siege to Jerusalem in those years leading up to 70 AD, when the city was destroyed, and literally, as Jesus predicted, not one stone was left upon another.
That's correct.
I'm guessing that there were perhaps some children born in the interim between the crucifixion and that destruction of Jerusalem. Children whose parents had to watch them be slaughtered.
Right.
And maybe at that point you might say to yourself, it would have been better if I had never had children, if I had been barren.
Right.
Because to watch them to be hacked down in this Roman siege is worse than being barren. I'm reading a lot into that. Can I do that?
I think you're clarifying in a much better way, actually, the very thing I was talking about. Yeah, you don't want to be caught up in that time with babies and nursing and all of that, because they're going to be part of that destruction as well. It's not going to just be the women and the men that are slaughtered, but everyone. You know, he's talking about a total destruction of Jerusalem there. And when we think of the end times, again, if you look ahead, we think of the total destruction, the actual annihilation of this world as we know it. And of course, as Christians, we also see beyond this prophecy, because we have also heard the prophecies of what happens with those who are in faith in Christ and all that He has done for us, that we'll get to enjoy prosperity and peace and comfort eternally.
Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. Now, when we come back from our break here, Pastor Dieterding, I'm wondering why it is that in this most holy place, and this is a most holy place, I think,
mm-hmm.
The place of the Skull, Golgotha, where the sacrifice for all the sins of all the world of all time is being made, what are these two criminals doing there?
Doesn't sound like a very holy place.
This would have been a good place for Moses and Elijah. Remember when they were back there on the Transfiguration Mountain?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, they should show up in one on his right and his left. It makes more sense to me. But then you know me. I'm always on my way to the ditch. Pastor Curtis Dieterding with us here today. We're talking about Luke chapter 23, the crucifixion account. We'll be right back.
You've been waiting patiently, and here it comes, the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, featuring teaching resources, children's books, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and much more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the Concordia Publishing House Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 7th, 8 a.m. until noon, under the big tent.
Things are unraveling quickly on the next adventure in Odyssey.
Sire, a decision. Orders to attack. Anything would be helpful at this time.
Has King Lawrence lost his mind?
Just tell the men that we're in conference and can't be disturbed.
Sire, please.
No, stop contradicting me. We have to go.
Where will the insanity lead? Find out on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Someone asked me a few weeks ago if they could be hired as a chaplain at our hospital. The first thing I asked him was about his education. Then I explained that the job requirements included ordination, which in my denomination takes at least 8 years of college, and then several years of clinical training. My applicant was astounded at the high bar. Looking back on it, sometimes so am I. Today we're going to be taking a look at a similar list of qualifications St. Paul rolls out against his Jewish opponents in the Philippian congregation. They were teaching that circumcision was absolutely necessary for one to become a member of God's family. St. Paul replies that he has a few qualifications lined up on his resume as well. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. St. Paul had a Ph.D. in qualifications for being Jewish, but he calls all of this confidence in the flesh. This is never a complimentary term from St. Paul. We each have ways of selecting many gifts God has given us, and reducing them down to one as the acid test of what life is all about. For instance, if one becomes consumed with money, their minds end up calculating machines. If beauty is what you're all about, then you will never look good enough. And if power is what drives you, then taking advantage of others is what you do. St. Paul asks what happens to you when you are all about a surgical procedure done to you when you were only 8 days old. Lord, help us today to embrace all good things that you have given to us, and not to lord our mastery over them above others, but to rejoice also over the gifts that you have given to those others. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who has redeemed all of life for your creatures. Amen.
Proper time, Jesus would be born. He would die the death our sins have earned. It was a good plan, a godly plan, a gracious plan, which, if successful, would mean God wouldn't give us what we have coming. He would give us the forgiveness, faith, and eternal life His Son had earned.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. My name is Chuck Rathert. We're talking today with Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, where it has snowed at least once already. Oh, my. Get out the sleds, get out the mittens, a little hot chocolate. Oh, that sounds great. You can have it. I'll just stay down here. We just read the account beginning at verse 32 in Luke chapter 23 of the two sometimes called malefactors that were crucified, one on Jesus' right hand, one on his left. What are these criminals doing on this most, I can't imagine a more sacred place on all the planet than the place where the Son of God is sacrificed for the sins of the world. Is there a more sacred place, Pastor?
Yeah, see, some people would disagree with you right there, because if you were going to go back to the whole logic and rationale kind of thing, it would seem like this would be the most disgraceful place to find the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is being hung like a common criminal among other criminals that were definitely there for crimes that they actually did commit. But again, you know, we were talking that, you know, when we were talking about what Jesus said to the women there on the road, this is a prophecy that they had spoken. Here we actually have a prophecy that's being fulfilled. You know, back in Isaiah 53, we find that indeed Jesus would be treated this way, and that this was all part of what the redemptive work of God was going to be about.
Well, that conjures up some interesting thinking in my mind. Interesting to me, anyway. Probably pretty boring for you, but let me just try this.
Okay.
It would seem that if the story played out in a consistent way, that the place that Jesus should have died, and I presume that God could have worked it out this way if he wanted to, is in the Holy of Holies. That is where, on the Day of Atonement, one day every year, the blood of a spotless lamb or a spotless sacrifice would be offered on the mercy seat of God, the lid of the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, in order to atone for the sins of the people. Doesn't it seem like that ought to be the place, not just in the city, not just in the temple, but in the middle of the city, the middle of the temple, where Jesus should have made his sacrifice? Doesn't that seem to logically follow?
Well, if you were a person who was among the Jews, or if you were somebody that were among the Gentiles, what would you believe about a sacrifice that would have happened in the temple? I'm asking you that question.
Wow. I don't
you
know.
You would have believed that, this sacrifice was for the people of God, just for the Jewish people.
Uh-huh.
And here we have, not only is he not in Jerusalem now, and now he's beside Jerusalem. I mean, it's an interesting picture when you look at this, that indeed it really walks hand in hand with the fact that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just for the people that were chosen by God, which God in very many ways you know, came in his special presence among his people. But here Christ comes to his people, all people, the entire creation, to die there on the cross for the sins of the whole world. So, you know, it's going to be very different in that sense. But at the same time, everything that happened in that temple pointed actually to what was coming, the greater thing, that shedding of blood takes place. The sacrifice this time is the priest. It's not a priest bringing the blood of animals, but the priest himself, the great high priest, who sheds his blood on that cross. You know, we've heard people refer to it as the altar of the cross, in the sense that indeed this is the place where blood is shed. And there is Christ Jesus, and giving of his life unto death, shedding his blood. And of course, what happens in the temple during this time is the tearing of this holy cloth that leads to the Holy of Holies. And of course, we hear how now we have direct access to God, to the most holy place, through the blood of the Lamb. And there's so much language about the meaning of what all took place here, in especially like the book of Hebrews, where it now talks to us about how we have been cleansed by this ultimate once and for all sacrifice of Christ Jesus.
Well, my mind just runs wild here with all kinds of images, and we really don't have time to explore all of them, which is probably a good thing. But I'm wondering if, to use your term, disgrace, if the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of all sanctuaries, is a place of grace, Is Golgotha a place of disgrace? Is Golgotha kind of the anti-type to the type of the Holy of Holies? A kind of a mirror image, the negative to the picture of the Holy of Holies. Can we play with that imagery?
You can. I guess the imagery that I guess stands out for me is the fact that even though, you know, this didn't physically take place in the physical temple there in Jerusalem, we still have the temple there on the skull, because we know that Christ himself referred to himself as the temple. And so we have the very high priest. We have the most holy place. We have the most holy place, the temple itself, right there in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this all works according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, even according to the practices that were done in the temple.
Go ahead with the question
well, again.
Here's where I'm headed. Something inside me tells me you're not going to like this very much, but I'm going to try it anyway.
I probably won't.
And I can take it.
Okay.
If the Holy of Holies is the place of grace, and Golgotha is the place of disgrace, then I see this image of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies where the blood of the spotless sacrifice is poured.
Okay.
Surrounded on two sides by holy angels.
Right.
But in the place of disgrace, where the sacrifice of the spotless victim is being made, I see that made in between two malefactors. The opposite, if you will,
right,
of what we see in the Holy of Holies, because it is a place of disgrace.
Right.
So I'm sort of drawing a parallel between the malefactors and the angels in the Holy of Holies. What do you think?
Right. I think that's very interesting, because, you know, Chuck, I mean, where in the Scripture do we actually see God doing that which makes most logical or rational sense to us? You know, how many times has God surprised us with his actions and the way in which he goes about accomplishing his work for us and for our blessing? And here's another example of that. And yet it has been predicted too that, you know, that he would die among those you know, who were sinful, and here we have Christ also becoming sin for us. I mean, there's another image you can add in here. This is why Christ came. It was for the very criminals that were hanging there on the cross. It's for us who are at the foot of the cross, all the people there that he was offering out the word of forgiveness. It's in that evil, that sin, that darkness that even physically comes over them, that here we have the one that brings hope, forgiveness of sins, his light, and life, you know, to those around him. And so God works this way. He works in ways that are not always the thing that makes sense to us, but here in this instance it does make a very good sense that the one who came to expel, you know, evil from our lives, sin, comes right into the bowels of it right here.
Do you think that when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them," that the Father did?
Oh, absolutely. Whenever Christ offers his forgiveness, you know, that forgiveness is truly being offered. And he said basically because they didn't know what they were doing. I mean, how many people that were there that day, or even in decades to follow, really understood all of what Jesus was doing there on that cross, what was actually being done by God through the work of the sacrifice of the Holy Lamb of God, our Savior?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. In the Old Testament, in the sacrifices and the mercy seat and stuff, wasn't that just a shadow? You really couldn't see into it, because grace and truth actually came by Jesus Christ. So everything was pointing to him. on what was going to come through him. I mean, that's my opinion.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, and it's really more than an opinion in the sense that as you look at all of the practices that took place in the temple, there was a greater fulfillment of all those that we were going to see in the one who was to come, this Messiah, the one who would fulfill all of what it was always pointing ahead to this ultimate sacrifice that God would give in Jesus Christ. So that's a very good point that Jim makes.
Beginning at verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There are the other gospel accounts, I don't remember which one, indicate that these two criminals were both hurling insults at Jesus at the moment that they were crucified, one on his right, one on his left. But apparently one of them turned, changed his mind, maybe even repented. Is that what happened here?
Came to his senses?
Came to his senses?
No.
See, there's a difference in my mind between came to his senses and repented.
Well, there's actually, you know, whenever you come to your senses, I guess, is the power of the law working on you and helping you to recognize your sin. It's hard to repent of sin if you don't come and to understand that you are sinful and that you are in need of a Savior.
Well, I haven't looked it up in the dictionary, but the Chuck definition here.
Okay.
The one that I'm working with.
Okay, what are you working with?
I think an atheist can come to his senses. I think a person who is not a believer can look at his course in life, which is just not working out very well, and say to himself, "Well, I got to change course here. This is not going well."
Right, but we know that there's more working at work here in this instance.
How do we know that?
We're talking about something called faith. And we're talking about something that's more than just coming to the senses in the sense of trying to benefit from it. We're looking at it here that this one sees that, wow, this man has not committed any crime, and yet he's being put up here with us, who are very deserving of what we're up here for. And so when he comes around to that, we believe that would have been the work of everything that Christ was doing and saying upon on the cross while he was there as well. And this man could hear that. He could hear the very word of God, and it is the word of God that turns our hearts and helps us to turn from our sinful life to turn to him in repentance.
So
and
are you
repentance
saying...
Repentance is extremely important, and actually, you know, now that we're on that topic, you know, that's even being lost in some churches, this whole understanding of the fact that we need to be in continual repentance and a daily repentance, as we're reminded in remembering our baptism and all that God gives to us through what Christ is doing there for us on the cross.
Well, if the crucifixion of the three began with Jesus and two unbelieving criminals, mm-hmm. and at the end of the day, when the bodies were taken down, there was only one unbelieving criminal, then it would appear, as you have pointed out, that faith was given to one of them, and if that faith was given to him, it came from God, did it not?
Absolutely.
So God gets the credit for the fact that this man's these words came out of his mouth, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." God gets the credit for that?
Absolutely.
Why do you think that God gave that faith to one and not the other?
Well, we know that God actually was offering it to both through his word there on the cross. The only choice or decision that you and I can make is the choice to reject or push away all that God is giving to us or trying to offer us. And so one remained in his sinful nature, continually pushing away that which, you know, God could truly have changed his heart with. We still have that in our sinful nature. And, you know, we don't believe that once saved, always saved, that somehow we're saved and we're marked and we're sealed and that's the way it's always going to be. We do know that we could still fall from God's grace. And in this case, the one guy didn't even come to God's grace at all. He continued in his nature to reject the word. I mean, that's what we do in our sin. The other one, his heart was opened, and he was able to receive all that God had to offer in Christ Jesus.
It's just an awesome thing to contemplate, I guess, that one of these men is in heaven today and the other is in hell. And the one who is in hell was an eyewitness to the sacrifice that could have changed his eternal destiny and somehow missed it.
Along with all of those who would have remained at the foot of the cross and would have heard what Christ was saying. I mean, there's a lot going on here. But you know what? That's still happening today, isn't it, Chuck? Every time that you share your belief and your faith in Christ Jesus, even on the air here, on the radio, in your community, with family who are struggling with doubt or unbelief, doesn't the same thing happen there? You'll see that not everyone is saved, and that some continue to remain in their unbelief. They continue to reject all that God has to offer them. I mean, we see that everywhere that we turn in our world as we try to share the gospel, and how it's continually rejected by the hearts of sinful men.
The episode that is on display here in Luke chapter 23, the sacrifice for the sins of the world before the very eyes of these two criminals, one of whom benefits from it, and the other one who apparently does not, virtually renders me speechless. It's that breathtaking, I think. And now you have applied it to our day and age, for our loved ones and our friends. But it doesn't seem to have the same power. It doesn't seem to have the same urgency. Indeed, we can go on day to day without thinking much about it at all. What would you say to us?
Well, I would try to say anything that would help to increase the urgency, you know, and the reason, and that's what the law of God does. But I don't want to just preach the law. I don't want to just share the law of God and then leave a person there. You know, you eventually want to get them to understand the gospel, come to the gospel, and that is done through repentance. Like you said earlier, you know, this repentance is important. The part where not only have we recognized our sin and confessed it, but that we now are truly sorry about what it is that we have done, and that we need the mercy and grace of God. We need His forgiveness at that point. And, you know, I was mentioning earlier that there's a lot of churches that claim Christianity, that they're Christian, and that repentance is really lost in some instances, because people believe that living in God's grace means that we can continue to live in sin without any regard for what Christ has really done for us. They wouldn't say it that way. They would just say, because of what Christ has done for us, I can live out any way I can because I know I'm forgiven. And repentance, and this whole process of repentance and God's law and its impact on our lives is truly been lost in many denominations. It's being lost, I should say, because it's not being preached. The fullness of God's law and gospel is not being preached from the pulpits. And I'm not even talking about just witnessing one-on-one among the people, but even from the pulpits. And it's important to understand what's going on here to realize that indeed repentance is a very important and vital part of receiving all that Christ has to give.
Well, you know, in the story we're going to talk about here in the next hour with our Ask the Pastor guest, Dr. Peter Kurowski, but seems as though it might fit here. Coming up this weekend, there are expected to be atheists and agnostics that are going to gather in Seattle for a convention, the Convention of the Freedom from Religion Foundation.
Okay.
And based on Luke 23, you and I might say to them, the atheists and agnostics, do you not fear God?
Yes.
And I guess they don't.
No.
What would you say to them?
Again, you have to, all you can do is you can only continue to help them understand that, you know, what is real, you know, what is real and true. And you can only do that through the law of God. I mean, that's the purpose of it, is to help us to see what happened in our relationship with Him. You know, you were talking earlier in this hour about, you know, do you believe about creation and Adam and Eve? You must believe all that. Well, yes, we do. And it's not just this part of the story that we need to tell. It's the entire story. And the entire story shows us that indeed we should have great fear of a God who can punish us eternally in hell. And people don't believe that. Even in the Christian churches, you got them pushing away hell as though God would never create such a place for people. I don't care how evil they were in their lifetime. You know, and it's a bunch of malarkey, because there is a truth that God gives to us. He lets us know that because of our fall into sin, it doesn't matter how dramatic we think it needed to be, or, you know, wow, just for eating a little fruit. You know, I mean, we push away all of what, you know, all this truth and all this absolute truth of God with such subtle comments, and we end up not believing and being deceived by the evil one through this kind of human sinful rationale and deceitfulness.
Let's take a telephone call here.
And that's what they're dealing with out there in Seattle as well.
Hi, Marilyn. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning to both of you. I just wanted to comment or perhaps question. I oftentimes will say something about, well, when I get to heaven. My grandson questioned me, how do you know you're going to heaven? And know that he's a devout Roman Catholic. And I said, well, because Jesus promised us, I said, you look at the crucifix there. I said, he was on that cross. He died for our sins. And I know that. And I believe that. And that he will greet me in heaven.
Right.
His question was, it was all purgatory. Well, have you repented? And yeah, I do. I mean, you know, if I have a naughty thought or bad thought or whatever, or I've done something I shouldn't have done, oh, Lord, forgive me. But, you know, theirs is all in the purgatory is where you will find your final repentance.
We've got less than a minute here, Marilyn.
Yeah,
let's see
if you
Pastor
go with it. Thanks, Chuck.
Pastor?
Well, yeah, again, you know, we do truly believe that repentance is so necessary. Of course, in our understanding of our relationship with God and what the Scripture has to say, we do not believe that there's a second chance given. We do not see where the Scripture talks about a place called purgatory. I don't, with just a couple of minutes, I can't really get into that whole conversation, but that's why it's important that we know now. I think of the parable where Lazarus and the rich man's in hell. He's asking, you know, to have, you know, Lazarus sent back to earth to warn his family. I mean, get the urgency out there that this is all real. This is why Christ came. This is why he died for us, was to free us from the punishment of our sin. He took that punishment for us.
We're out of time. Thank you so much, sir. Good to talk to you again.
It's always a joy.
Next time we talk, you'll probably be under 3 feet of snow.
Probably.
Pastor
and
Curtis
enjoying every bit of it.
Yeah. Thank you, sir.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, coming up next in the next hour. Dr. Peter Kurowski and Ask the Pastor.
Contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.